This morning, friends, the message is on the kingdom of God. It is, in one sense, the culmination of the series on the plan of God for the ages. But I've decided, coming back in September, after small group Sunday and a break, or first week of September, that there are two issues that I still want to deal with relative to God's plan for the ages. So this really closes out the various ages. But there are two other things that are kind of driving on me that I want to talk about, coming back to that. But this morning I want to talk about the coming of the golden age for humanity. The yearning for this age is what, in my view, drives in the hearts of those who are idealists, those who are utopians. It's that inner springing, I think, that in one sense has been planted in us, that's a yearning for that which is complete, that which is right, that which is fully good, that which is of God. And the yearning for this age of God's coming in the hearts of people, you can see it expressed. You read a novel, and in the end, there's redemption. There's a coming together of things that are good, wholesome novels. Now you read fairy tales that in the end, the conclusion is, and they lived happily ever after. Where does that kind of optimism come from? I think it's deeply welded in our souls that there is a sense God is real. The Bible tells us that that sense is there, and that when God is in control, things turn out righteous. There is redemption. There is wholeness. So in one sense, all the upright fairy tales come true. And I think that springs within us out of something that God has put within us, but unfortunately it does become corrupted and suppressed by us in our own unrighteousness. But there is a glorious tapestry of this golden age that can be seen when the reader of Scripture focuses on trying to pull together all the various threads, the wonderful threads, the beautiful strands that weave themselves throughout the Scriptures, from the Old Testament, the prophets, the teachings of Jesus, into the teachings of the apostles, all the way to the end of the New Testament with the revelation of John, and all of these threads. You have to pull at them throughout the Scriptures. There isn't one place where you see the whole tapestry at one time, but when you work at it, and I hope I can help you a little bit this morning, you begin to see a glorious vision that God has for us. And so this morning, I want you to see some of this glorious picture of the golden age of humanity when God's King, the Son of God, is going to sit on his glorious throne in Jerusalem, as has been promised and predicted for several thousand years. Now, in this process of trying to weave this tapestry, I'm going to call you to take a look at some very precious passages of Scripture. You're going to see a lot of what the Bible has to say, what could be more important for us in terms of understanding what God has to say and what God is doing. Some of these passages of Scripture, you'll say, oh, I've heard that before. I've heard that read at Christmas time, or I've heard that read at other times. And I hope you begin to see how it weaves together to this picture of the promise of God that an age is coming, a glorious age is coming. I want to begin to weave this tapestry by, first of all, taking you to Matthew chapter 24. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 24, where the Lord Jesus Christ, in what is called the Olivet Discourse, tells his disciples what to expect in response to a question that they ask him. And in this question that they ask him about the coming of the kingdom, And Jesus is going to lay out much of what will be, to a certain degree, prelude to the inauguration of this great kingdom era. So here we are in Matthew chapter 24. I begin reading in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, you have to understand, when you look at the temple of Solomon, of Herod at that time, it was a magnificent structure, been worked on for decades. And Jesus is saying, and if you've seen some of the stones that go into Herod's temple, they are massive, 22 tons. And Jesus is saying, they're all going to be spread out like rubble. This is startling, folks. This is jarring to the disciples. This would be like somebody saying, the Twin Towers are coming down tomorrow, and you would laugh. Verse 3, and Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, you'll notice as we go through this, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, guys, no, the kingdom is spiritual only. You've got it wrong." Oh, no. He embraces their question about the literal return that he has told them about. Jesus answered, verse 4, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all the nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved." A chilling time. A time of the evacuating of faith. Verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So, verse 26. "So if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' don't believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." There is no intimation whatsoever here in what Jesus is predicting that this is simply a spiritual era. Oh, this is very definitely a physical return of Jesus in his exalted glory. Now, I'd like you to turn with me to the Old Testament, to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 in particular. We'll see a number of references to God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. But here, in particular, Isaiah is speaking of what it will be like when Jesus comes back. He's going to rule the world. And some of these references you probably have heard at Christmas time. But Isaiah writes in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. He's talking about the context of Jesus' return, the darkness that's going to prevail at the time. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Why? Why are people rejoicing? Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. So there you have profile of the king. And the identity that's given in this profile is particularly one of divinity. The God-man returning to the earth to reign as the king. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What a wonderful profile. When Jesus comes, this is the second thing that you see as you walk your way through and you're pulling on the threads of prophecy concerning the kingdom. A second truth that you see about the kingdom is not simply the physical return of the king, but also that he is going to crush all who oppose him when he returns. The day of mercy will be over. The day of judgment will come. And this is a sobering truth that the Bible is very direct about. Judgment is coming. There will be an accounting. So I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation 19. Probably one of the most vivid descriptions. Revelation is your last book in the New Testament, chapter 19. One of the most vivid descriptions of the return of the king and the action that will ensue as he steps onto the earth and begins the process of establishing his kingdom. Revelation 19:11, another passage which you may have read may be familiar to you. John writes, and John, of course, he is in the Revelation, he's describing visions that have been given to him. This is not simply a collating of Old Testament texts. This is a revelation given by God, by the Holy Spirit to John, and he writes down what he is seeing. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. There you have two more identifications of the character of the king. He is the embodiment. He is the personification of faithfulness and truth. He is God. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Verse 13. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This would be you talk about awesome, you talk about shocking. Those who do not know this king personally as a result of repentant faith in their hearts, Scripture says they are going to run for the caves. Verse 19 continues this initial purging of evil with the return of the king. Verse 19, then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth. and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. And the reference here to the beast is a reference to a worldwide leader who will seduce the nations of the earth with many false promises. And they will believe the lie that he presents to them. And so here he is gathered with the armies of Christ's opponents. And it goes on to say, their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake burning sulfur. The lake of fire. Verse 21, the rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The writers of Scripture will be very vivid and direct. They want to make an impression on the reader. We, with our Western civilization, are a little bit hesitant as we read this. It's a bit nauseating if you really contemplate what's going on here in this picture. The writer here, John, is driving on a very serious consequence to rebellion against God. And it needs to be grasped and clearly contemplated and reflected on. Now, moving forward, you'll see in chapter 20 of Revelation, when Jesus comes, he's going to take the devil and lock him up for 1,000 years in the place called the abyss. Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. This period of time in the 20th chapter of Revelation repeats itself a number of times. And there are students who regard this as simply a figure of speech. But when you study the book of Revelation, you are impressed with the fact that there are many uses of numbers, which if they are not given their natural, literal sense, you can't make sense of what's being said. Seven bowls, seven trumpets, seven seals. If seven doesn't mean seven, then when they're listed out in the book, it gets confusing. The right way to interpret 1,000 is to take its natural sense, in spite of the fact that it sounds for some like something that is a dream. Oh, it's not a dream, beloved. It's coming to be a physical, earthly reality. And the repetition of 1,000 strikes me as being a writer's approach to making an impression on the fact that, do you understand what I'm talking about here? Now, a third truth about the kingdom is that when Jesus returns, he's going to bring back to Palestine all those who have believed in him and who have survived through the Great Tribulation period. Scripture describes a period of 7 years that will precede the coming of Christ. It will be a time that Jesus said was like no other time. It will be horrific. It will be a time of wrath and judgment of God on the earth. And yet, during that period of time, God, in his mercy and grace, will be saving a great company of people, particularly Jews. And we saw last week in Romans chapter 11 how Paul very distinctly points to the fact that in these days there will be a great revival of the Jewish people. And they will believe, and they will be excited at the return of their Lord and their King. But I'd like you to look with me at great prophecy written by Ezekiel. You go back to Isaiah, and then you go to the write Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Isaiah is kind of in the middle of your Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 11. See, I'm getting you guys good at moving through your Bibles. I have a secret mission here to build up your ability to cut the Bible. We could do it on screen, you know. But that would be easy. You wouldn't get any practice. But I'm still thinking about that. If you have any opinions, you're welcome to share them with me. But I'd love to see you look at your Bible. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. The prophet says, speaking for God, therefore say, verse 16, chapter 11, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I send them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries they have gone to. He's speaking about the exile of Judah in particular in Babylon. Verse 17, therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them, listen to this now, this should be familiar from last week's discussion of the new covenant. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. So to me, here is a clear description of new covenant conditions. The new covenant was not inaugurated until the exaltation of Jesus, the coming of the Holy Spirit to start the church on the day of Pentecost. And then the Holy Spirit indwelled the followers of Jesus is beyond just being with them, as Jesus had predicted and promised would be a key aspect of the new covenant predicted by Jeremiah, here spoken of by Ezekiel. So I see this as not being satisfied with the return of the Jews from Babylonian exile, but something that has not yet occurred. Speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah prophesied, and I've returned back now to Isaiah chapter 11. And we're talking about this return of all living Jews who at this time will have been, Christ will have turned them to himself. They will have become believers in a mass revival, mass awakening. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Another identification of Jesus. Isaiah says, in that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, from the islands of the sea. So, people of Jewish genetics are spread all over the world now. There's going to be a great return to the homeland, the land of promise, the land of Palestine, when the king returns. And you remember what Jesus said he would do at his return from our reading in Matthew chapter 24 just a moment ago. He said, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. So at the return of the king, there will be this massive, I don't know how it will happen, but it will be a powerful supernatural drawing. And I mean, we've even seen this since 1948 in the land. The people of the Zionist movement with their hearts yearning to be back in the land. How do you explain that? The Jewish people by this time should have disappeared in terms of a unique ethnic group. Not so, because God is continuing to preserve them. They are in His heart. He is watching them. There will also be, during this time, elect Gentiles redeemed during the 7-year period of time of the tribulation that will precede this great time of kingdom. There will be those who are going to escape death and martyrdom, and they're going to be delivered safely into Jesus' kingdom. And Daniel tells us this is going to happen. Just read for you from Daniel chapter 12. At that time, speaking of the return of the king, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, speaking of the Jewish people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then, speaking of the tribulation. Folks, hundreds of years in advance, but with such minute precision. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. What an awesome promise. So the earth is going to be repopulated by children born to people like you and I, who have hearts that have been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, and yet we still possess the effects of original sin in our nature. They will be brought into the kingdom, and they will have offspring. They will have children. And those children will have hearts that also need to be changed. They will be sinners. But there will be Jews and there will be Gentiles in that marvelous kingdom time. Children born in that time, they're going to need salvation. But because of the prevailing influence of Jesus that we're going to be seeing in just a moment, all around the earth, the conditions will be ripe for them to understand, grasp, and receive the King as their personal Savior and Redeemer. What an awesome time it will be. Satan will be out of the way. His power to send his demons out to promote delusions and deception will be taken away. Lies that flow through the media will be stopped. Truth will be reported. And the mocking of Christ and his exalted character will not be heard. But there will be some who do not believe. And this will happen especially in the last generation. God's plan is to allow Satan to be loosed for a season at the end of this 1,000-year kingdom. And as soon as he is loosed, he will go about his diabolical work of lying and deceiving in order to create for himself an army of opponents to the sitting king. And you would think to yourself, this is pure evil that cannot see how glorious and beautiful the world is apart from him. But yes. He is the one who lurks and walks in the earth today, seeking someone who is not paying attention and focused on Christ, seeking someone like that to unglue, to destroy. Now, a fourth truth about the kingdom, and that is when Jesus returns, he's going to raise a lot of people from the dead. It's going to raise from the dead the people who were redeemed from the beginning of history up to the time of the inauguration of the church. I love Nathaniel West's translation of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. In a classic commentary he wrote in 1898, he said, speaking of this time, speaking Daniel's words, West translates, and following that time of terrible distress, which Daniel anticipated, the tribulation, many of thy people shall awake from among the sleepers in the earth dust. These who awaken shall be unto life everlasting. But those who do not awaken at that time shall be unto shame and contempt everlasting. So there's going to be a resurrection of all of those who were saints, true believers, leading up to the time of the church. But there will those who are unbelievers will remain asleep, awaiting a resurrection to judgment. Those who are raised up will be raised up to be with Christ. And in verse 20 of Revelation, I read verse 4, I saw thrones on which there were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had... I'm getting ahead of myself. There are the saints from the Old Testament days. But the scriptures also talk about those who, during the tribulation period of time, are going to be martyred. And that's what John talks about in Revelation chapter 20. Why don't you turn with me and look at that verse? Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast. So right there, you know he's talking about this tribulation period of time, because that's the time when the beast becomes, he comes into public view. He discloses himself, otherwise known as the Antichrist. I saw those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. There you have one of the contingents that will reign with Christ during his kingdom. And there will be another small contingency, but that is the largest of that group. So what will this kingdom be like? There are amazing profiles of this kingdom, and I'm going to just give you a few examples of what you can find in Scripture. We've already read in Isaiah chapter 2. I'll read this again for you. Here is a picture of the fact that there will be widespread knowledge of Jesus, the King. Isaiah says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. So there you have a picture. Well, there will be some geologic shifting that will take place when Jesus comes again. Israel, Jerusalem is high and lifted up now, but it seems like it's not large enough for the temple that's described that will be built there. But all the nations are now streaming. The believers from all around the world are streaming in to learn of the Lord, to see Jesus. Verse 3, I read in Isaiah 2, many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. People are coming in to see the Lord, to hear, to learn from him. And then the word is going out. Fabulous outflow of missionary preachers from Jerusalem at that time. People are going to love Jesus and they're going to want to know as much about him as they can. And as a result, I think the whole atmosphere is going to be one of moral purity in the earth. Pornography is going to be outlawed. Promiscuity, adultery, abusive behavior, all these are all going to be scorned activities, activities that are not tolerated in the kingdom. People will have that sense, no, this is not good. To tolerate this is not righteous. It's not in people's best interest. The scourge of abortion will be removed from civilization. Now, these are all deductions from the thought that the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord is sweeping through the earth. The scriptures also say that justice and righteousness are going to spread throughout the earth. Let's look again at Isaiah 11. This will be true justice. This won't be humanistic justice. This will be true justice, driven by the knowledge of God. Isaiah in chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So you can see that he is going to deliver to the needy of the earth. This speaks uniformly, universally. Justice. And those who persist in wickedness, they will be terminated. And it will be just. Righteousness will be the belt, his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. So there will be universal justice, but there will also be universal peace prevailing on the earth. I mean, is this a glorious picture? Back to Isaiah chapter 2. And he tells us in chapter 2, in verse 1, this is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and all the nations will stream to it. Here we another reference to that. But in verse 4, he says, he will judge between nations and will settle disputes of many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Wow. No more militaries needed, because Christ will intervene to stop and quash any kind of warfare. Imagine the absence of warfare means the absence of taxes to raise up armies, to build armaments. Imagine what an economic boon that would be for the world. No more of the useless pain and suffering and death that comes at the hands of the monsters who promote worldwide warfare. What a marvelous atmosphere that will be. And what's even further is we see that the curse on the earth that was imposed in the Garden of Eden as a response to the disobedience of Adam and Eve, it appears that there will be somewhat of a lifting of that curse. Again, look at Isaiah 11. There are going to be behaviors in the animal kingdom that cannot fit today. Isaiah says in 11:6, the wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. Hey, moms, you don't have to worry about it. Your kid's playing with lions and cobras and it's not a problem. The cow will feed with a bear. They're going to be plant eaters, apparently. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you see why I say I think there's going to be somewhat of a lifting of the curse imposed upon the earth. And much of earth's unproductiveness will also be reversed. You see many passages that talk about Israel being a garden, water flowing out of Jerusalem. I mean, rains and prosperity and crops and trees spoken of by many of the prophets. Health and healing are going to be the norm. I read in Isaiah 33:24, for example, no one living in Zion will say, I am ill. And there's no reason to expect that that kind of condition would prevail in other parts of the world. Isaiah 29:18, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. And out of gloom and darkness, eyes of the blind will see. You know, when Jesus came and was healing the deaf and the blind, it was kind of a preview of what he was going to do big time when he comes back to the earth. Now, of course, death is going to continue. But again, what's fascinating is there's going to be a reversal of the decline of lifespan. Listen to what Isaiah says in 65:20. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Now, I know some older folks who say, old age, how's that go? It's not for weaklings. Or there's another word. But in that age, when health is going to continue and vitality, like, remember Joshua said, I'm 120 years old. Give me my mountain. I'm still vital. That's the way it's going to be. Because I think there will be somewhat of a reversal of the curse. There's going to be widespread general prosperity. And poverty will be eliminated. The unjust distribution of goods will be eliminated. Greed is going to be scorned. It won't be celebrated. There won't be anything wrong with success, but greed and hoarding will not be looked upon as a good thing. Personal responsibility and industriousness will be promoted rather than laziness and selfishness. And I would conclude this because that's what the Proverbs are always talking about, is the upright way to live, personal industriousness, discipline, self-restraint. These are all the norms of how God calls us to live, and that will be what will happen in the kingdom. Imagine theft, bribery, extortion, punished perfectly, justly, no need for appeals, and all drug traffic crushed. Wow. Amazing era. So here's what I see as one of the problems today. I think there are speakers, Bible teachers, preachers, who I think confuse a lot of these Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament teachings about the kingdom, with the age we're living in today. And so they're importing into the church age so much of the glory which the scriptures clearly earmark for the coming of the age of Christ's presence and rulership here on the earth. And when you do that, you create within people false expectations and a misappropriation of expectations and a false view of God's plan and purposes. So naturally you have people who can easily become embittered towards God because where's my prosperity? And God's saying, read my word. It's in the age to come. You remember what Paul said to the Galatians after he had gone on his first missionary journey and he was returning back to rebuild the disciples and encourage them and establish elders and churches in that middle part of southern Turkey. He said to them, we must go through many hardships to enter. the kingdom of God. And Paul wasn't alone when he talked about what the reality of life in the church age is about. It's not the kingdom, folks. Jesus himself, we remember what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room discourse, John 16, 31 and 2. A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And then he says, as he wraps up the whole upper room discourse, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. Remember that? But what did he say after that? But take heart. Why? I have overcome the world. What's he talking about? Oh, of course he's talking about a spiritual victory that's going to happen at his resurrection. And with the renovation of our hearts, with the new birth, of course there's going to be a tremendous internal transformation that takes place in his followers. But that's not the end of it. He's talking about the fact that I'm going to overcome the world also in the physical of this earth. And you can bank on it. In fact, you remember that it wasn't too many days after the resurrection, about 40 days after the resurrection to be exact, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I've said this before. What a perfect opportunity for him to say, guys, you got it all wrong. He didn't. He said, it's not for you to know the exact times and dates, but you're going to be my witnesses. About what? About who I am, about what I have accomplished, how people can know me personally, how people can have hope of eternal life, how people can overcome the mastery of sin in their lives by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the hope that I am coming back again to receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. The battle in this time, in this age, folks, it's real. And we need to be, as the scriptures continually tell us, we need to be sober-minded. We need to be on the alert. We need to be watching. You cannot just go on cruise control in this world. It's a dangerous place for your soul. You need to be attentive to what we have been told and what is flush throughout scripture of what's going on now. Every day we're confronted with temptations of a corrupted world that is all wrapped up in the vanities, the superficial, the temporal, the here and the now, because they don't have anything to look forward to. But as amazing as the kingdom of Jesus is going to be, what's even more amazing is that it's not the end. There is, the scriptures say, a new heaven and a new earth coming, and a new Jerusalem, the home of righteousness. The kingdom will be a prelude to glory for many. Tribulation martyrs are going to come and assist the king. 12 apostles are said to be sitting judging Israel. David is going to be resurrected and be a prince in the kingdom. It's my view that we belong to Christ, will be resurrected or raptured, and will be in the Father's house, the New Jerusalem, where Jesus has prepared the glorious place for us. What's the purpose of God for this age? At least one of them, I think, is to demonstrate what the world would be like if sinners would turn over control of their lives to Christ. God's going to show the utter contrast between a world that runs on its independence from God and a world that runs on utter dependence on the sovereign Christ. And the difference is going to be startling. The utopians today who do not accept Christ, they don't know what they're doing, except that they are driving the world into a ditch of despair. There is no utopia apart from the rule of God and His Son Christ. But the most important thing, folks, is this. If you are not destined for that kingdom, if you do not have assurance in your heart that you are a child of the kingdom, this is not a safe place for you to be. Not here, I'm talking about. That is not a safe mindset for you. That is a dangerous mindset, because your destiny, as we've seen described over and over again, is a disaster. Endless separation from God for eternity. This is not something to fool around with. This is serious. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He says a marvelous thing. I tell you the truth, unless you are born from above, you will never see the kingdom of God. You need to be born again. You need to be born from above. You need a transformation of the heart. How does that come? It comes from a focus on the one who did it all in your place, died for your sins, rose again triumphantly because He is the living God who can absorb in Him, in His perfection, all of your sins and release you from judgment. I set before you Jesus. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live. And though he dies, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. He's talking about eternal death in spite of death from this life. I set before you the hope. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.